Our Old Testament reading, Nehemiah chapter 8, and we'll read the first 8 verses. The Word of God. Now all the people gathered together as one man in the open square that was in front of the water gate. And they told Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded Israel. So Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly of men and women, and all who could hear with understanding, on the first day of the seventh month. Then he read from it in the open square that was in front of the water gate, from morning until midday, before the men and women and those who could understand. And the ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the law. So Ezra the scribe stood on a platform of wood which they had made for the purpose, and beside him, at his right hand, stood Mattathiah, Shema, Ananiah, Urijah, Hilkiah, and Maaseiah, and at his left hand, Pedaiah, Mishael, Malchijah, Hashem, Hashabdana, Zechariah, and Meshulam. And Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was standing above all the people. And when he opened it, all the people stood up. And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God. Then all the people answered, Amen, Amen, while lifting up their hands. And they bowed their heads and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. Also Jeshua, Bani, Sherebiah, Jamin, Akub, Shebathai, Hodijah, Maaseiah, Kalita, Azariah, Jozabad, Hanan, Peliah, and the Levites helped the people to understand the law. And the people stood in their place. So they read distinctly from the book in the law of God. And they gave the sense and helped them to understand the reading. Now, in a New Testament text, Acts chapter 2 and verses 37 through 47 in the Pew Bible, page 576. Acts 2, as we read the last part of this chapter. Again, the Word of God. Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, Men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said to them, Repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children, and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call. And with many other words he testified and exhorted them, saying, Be saved from this perverse generation. Then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread, and in prayers. Then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. Now all who had believed were together and had all things in common, and sold their possessions and goods, and divided them among all, as anyone had need. So, continuing daily with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God, and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. The Word of God. You may be seated. Our Old Testament text records the people of Israel standing outdoors and hearing the law of God read to them, and then the Levites giving the sense. In the New Testament, the Apostle Peter now gives the sense, as he is quoted by memory three Old Testament quotations at some length, and he gives the sense, and he also helps the people to understand what has happened on this wonderful day. This was probably the most exciting day in church history. Just 10 days before, Jesus had ascended up to heaven. His final promise given to the apostles on the Mount of Olives was that he was about to pour out his Spirit upon his church. Though they were to take his gospel to the ends of the earth, they were not yet to leave. They were not to leave just yet. Wait for the promise of the Father, he had told them. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Then on the day of Pentecost, this day that's in view in chapter 2, there had been the sudden sound as of a rushing mighty wind, and tongues of fire had come down upon each of the disciples. I take it each of the 120 that are referred to in chapter 1. They were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance, telling out the good news of Christ in the native tongues of the multitudes who had come to Jerusalem to worship. What had happened? The Apostle Peter stood up to explain. This was the fulfillment of our Lord's promise. He had poured out his Holy Spirit upon his church. This was proof positive that he had ascended up to heaven and was exalted at the right hand of the Father. God had made him whom Israel wickedly crucified both Lord and Christ. As we look at our text today in the New Testament there, Acts 2:36 and following, let us notice two things. First, people, 3,000 of them, got saved. And then, second, they were received into the church. Let's consider these in turn. First, people got saved. As we have seen, Peter's message was centered on Christ. That's how it starts. He says, "Men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth." And that's the topic of his sermon. It was centered on Christ. It was doctrinal. He even deals in this particular chapter with the doctrine of God's eternal foreknowledge of all things. It was doctrinal. It was scripture saturated. And as I made the point a couple of weeks back, the Apostle Peter didn't wake up that morning thinking, now I've got to make sure that I have my notes in order. I'm going to preach a sermon today and I'm going to need to quote from the book of Joel and from the Psalms. I need to review these quotations, make sure I get them right. No, he didn't have that opportunity. But all of a sudden, the Lord, and the word, the Bible uses the word suddenly there. Verse 2, back in verse 2, "And suddenly there came a sound from heaven." So this took Peter off guard, but he was ready. And he quoted these scriptures. He said, "This is the fulfillment of what was written in the prophet Joel." So Peter's message was centered on Christ. It was doctrinal. It was scripture saturated. The supernatural manifestations of tongues and tongues of fire and spoken tongues, and there's a play on words there. By the way, our word language, the lang part of, if you've ever studied French, la langue is the language. And la langue is also the tongue. You know. So anyway, the supernatural manifestations of the tongues of fire and the spoken tongues were proof positive that Jesus Christ had ascended to heaven and poured out his Spirit upon his church. The climax of Peter's message is in verse 36, which we did not read, but let me read it now. It says, "Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." Lord and Christ. These terms are fraught with meaning. Lord, the Greek is Kyrios, was the word uniformly used to translate the Hebrew word Yahweh. Yahweh. This is the name that must not be taken in vain, the one that we just read about in the Ten Commandments a little bit ago. A name so sacred that devout Jews would hardly pronounce it. One of the Ten Commandments is, "Thou shalt not take the name," literally, "of Yahweh thy God in vain." And the Jews knew that. So just think of the impact that word alone would have had upon Peter's hearers at this moment. And then the second word, Christ, in the Greek it's Christos, it means Messiah. Christos in the Greek, Mashiach in the Hebrew, they both mean anointed one. As a matter of fact, you don't need to just take my word for it. The Bible actually teaches that back in John chapter 1. John's Gospel records that Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, had come to him and said, "We have found the Messiah," which is translated the Christ. So there are both words. We have found the Messiah, which is translated the Christ. Christos, anointed one. At the beginning of his ministry, Jesus had declared, quoting Isaiah 61. He quoted Isaiah 61, and in essence he said, "This is fulfilled in me." Nobody else could have ever said this. So he had declared, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel." The Spirit of the Lord God has anointed. Mashach is the Hebrew word, and it's the root of the word Mashiach, Messiah. Jesus' ministry was carried out in the power of the Holy Spirit. From start to finish, it was carried out in the power of the Holy Spirit. His was truly an anointed ministry. Now, sometimes televangelists will use that term, anointed, to get you to send in a lot of money. Send in a lot of money to this anointed ministry. But the ministry of the televangelists, the good ones, of course, are preaching Christ. The bad ones are wanting to get the poor to send in their money and make them rich. But anyway, Christ's ministry was anointed. So the climax of Peter's message, again, verse 37, it drove home the point that the Jews had crucified him who is Lord, that is very God, and Christ, the Messiah. Peter's hearers were stunned. They were complicit in the most heinous crime ever committed, something that could never be reversed. This morning we were talking about some recent mass shootings, and of course those things are very hard to hear about. They are heinous crimes. But in the case of Christ, here's the perfect man, the man who had never sinned, the man that did not deserve to die, the innocent Son of God, put to death for our sins. So, the Jews realized that they were complicit in this heinous crime. What were they to do? It is impossible for anyone to be saved who refuses to admit that he's a sinner. This is for all of us. The gospel is good news. That's the meaning of the name, Evangelion, the good news. But it's good news for sinners. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Though you have sinned, though you have broken the holy law of the God who made you to have eternal fellowship with him, though you have sinned and you can do nothing in yourself to merit salvation, the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. The gospel is, look to him and live. This is indeed good news, but it is only for those who admit that they are sinners. God calls all men everywhere to repent, that is to admit that they have sinned against his holy law. This is hard for people to do, We like to think that we're really not that bad. We're not really so bad. We compare ourselves to people around us, and we like to flatter ourselves that our sins are not nearly so bad as those of other people. What about you? Are you willing to admit that you are a sinner? Unless you repent, you cannot be saved. Yet the human heart does not want to repent. I've seen this over and over throughout the years with children. Many times over the years, I've witnessed a child intentionally hurt another child. I've taken the offender aside and looked right into his or her eye and said, "What did you just do? Was it right?" "No." "Did you do wrong?" Silence. "Were you mean to your brother or sister?" More silence. As I speak with the child, I think to myself, how much better it would be for you just to admit, "I was wrong." Yes, better indeed. But under the regenerating power of the Holy Spirit, Peter's hearers were under conviction of sin. The Bible tells us they were cut to the heart. The basic meaning of the word translated cut is pierced, as in poked or pierced through. There's a good reason why our heart and other vital organs are protected by ribs, a latticework of bones. We might sustain a serious injury, like the man I recently heard of who fell off a 10-foot ladder and landed on the ground flat on his back. He was hurt, but not so bad that he couldn't go to work the next day. And same with us. We've had injuries, I'm sure all of us. Even if it's like running into the edge of a door in the middle of the night. I've done that in my own home. I know where the doors are. There's no excuse for it. I shouldn't have done it. But running into a door in the middle of the night, if you didn't have ribs, what might happen to your heart? We can smash our finger with a hammer and survive. But if somehow our heart is pierced, as with a sword or a bullet, we're dead. I was talking with a hunter recently, and he was telling me how he likes bow hunting, and he likes to hunt bear with a bow. That's got to take a gutsy guy. But I said, well, what do you do when you're... he said, you got to get close. You got to get them right in the right place. You got to pierce that heart. Well, we are like that bear. We're like the hapless animal that runs out in traffic and gets squished under the wheels of a 3,000-pound car. His blood squirts out upon the pavement, and he's dead. I drove down to Presbytery in Hillsdale yesterday, and I noticed several squirrels and raccoons and other animals right in the middle of the road with a spurt of blood that had come out of them. I didn't mention it to Dan. He was sitting next to me in the car doing work. He brought his computer along. He wasn't about to waste a trip down to Hillsdale. But I saw these blood spurts that came out of dead animals. Well, that animal might be in the prime of life. He may have a gorgeous coat of fur. But he might be in the epitome of his strength. But no matter, his heart is pierced and he's dead. When Peter's hearers heard the truth of their guilt on the day of Pentecost, they were pierced to the heart. Obviously not speaking of the muscle that pumps blood throughout our bodies, but our innermost being. They were pierced to the heart. They had to reckon with the awful truth. What Peter was saying was that they were guilty of the death of the innocent Son of God. What were they to do? Well, Peter's response was straightforward. Repent and be baptized in the name of Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. What encouraging words! Here is the gospel. Here's the good news. Though you have sinned, your sins can be forgiven. This is the meaning of the technical term that's used in the King James and New King James, the remission of sins. To remit is to send away. Like you remit a check and pay a bill or something like that. The basic meaning is to send away. This is what happened on the Day of Atonement every year in Old Testament Israel. Every year on the Day of Atonement, two male goats were chosen. One was sacrificed as a sin offering for the people. Some of its blood was taken into the Holy of Holies and sprinkled on the mercy seat and on the ground in front of the ark. But then the priest would take a second goat, lay his hands upon its head, and confess over it the sins of Israel. The second goat, commonly called the scapegoat, was then driven into the desert, where it symbolically carried away the sins of the people. This was a vivid demonstration of the truth that by the shedding of innocent blood, the people's sins were sent away, never again to be counted against them. As the Apostle Paul wrote to the Corinthians, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God." 1 Corinthians 6. So in a nutshell, the gospel is this. You are a sinner, but you have been washed in the blood of Christ. Praise his name. Peter tells his hearers who are under deep conviction, pierced right to the heart, repent and be baptized. Now sometimes people have a lot of fun with that word repent. Our Sunday school teacher this morning made reference to some of the folks that go to MSU football games and they stand out there and call people to repentance. And the world has a good laugh over that. There's the picture that's kind of indelible in my mind of a cartoon character, a man dressed in a long flowing robe with a long white beard and holding up a sign saying, "Repent, the end is near." And we've seen that. And yet the words that he speaks are true. Repent. Change your mind. Recognize that you've been wrong. To repent is to turn away from your sins. True repentance is to turn away from your sins and to turn to Christ in faith. Repentance is turning away from your sins. Faith is turning to Christ. As a people, the Jews had rejected their Messiah. They said, "We will not have this man to rule over us." Pilate had asked them, "Shall I crucify your king?" They answered, "His blood be upon us and on our children." Rejecting Christ and sending him to death was an intentional, premeditated act of rebellion against the God who had revealed himself to them and brought him to themselves. To himself. The God who shows steadfast love to every generation, as we were just reading in the Ten Commandments. The Jews had the scriptures. They were the people of the book, the Bible. God had revealed himself to them and to no other people. He had given them his law. He gave them the priesthood, the sacrifices. He had revealed to them that the only way they could be saved was by the blood of an innocent sacrifice. He promised them that one day he would send his Messiah. He would prove himself to be the Messiah by doing miracles. The eyes of the blind would be opened. The ears of the deaf would be unstopped. The lame man would leap like a little deer. And the tongue of the dumb would sing. Jesus came. He did miracles. He proved himself to be the Messiah of God. But what did the Jewish leaders do? They were offended at his message. They were afraid that the people would follow him instead of themselves, and that the Romans would come and take away their cushy jobs. And so they crucified the Lord of glory. Now, filled with guilt and remorse at the great crime that they had committed, the people ask, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" And Peter tells them, "Repent and be baptized." And Luke records the results. People got saved. 3,000 of them. This was indeed the most exciting day in church history. Think of it for a moment. This is more than were reached by our Lord during his earthly ministry. Filled with the Holy Spirit, Christ's apostles did even greater works than their Lord. Of course, it was not their work. It was the work of Christ through them. Can it happen today? Yes. The same Holy Spirit continues to work through his church. Brothers and sisters, we need to pray even now for the blessing of God upon the proclamation of his word, not just here, but in every place where God's word is proclaimed. Well, not only did people get saved, our text shows that people were received into the church. Notice that Peter's message wasn't merely repent. It was repent and be baptized. Right at the very beginning of the sentence in Greek, it's got those two imperative verbs, repent and be baptized. The people to whom Peter preached were under conviction of sin. They realized that they were wrong to have rejected the Messiah. But how could they fellowship now with the Jewish church, which was, and to this day, remains officially Antichrist? Whatever else a Jew may believe, and there's various schools within Judaism, they all unite on the one thing: Jesus was not the Messiah. Well, how could these Jewish converts fellowship now with the Jewish church? The Jewish church, officially Antichrist. What fellowship has light with darkness? Would these baby converts, these new Christians, would they now be adrift without a spiritual family? They had been parts of either the temple in Jerusalem or synagogues in various cities of the diaspora. Would they now be cut adrift without a spiritual family, without a community to which to belong? These believing Jews could never return to the temple. Yes, as our text puts it, they did continue daily in the temple, verse 46. But they couldn't worship there. They couldn't openly worship Christ there. Rather, the text goes on to say they broke their bread from house to house. The true fellowship that they had was with the people of God. And though they didn't have a stately edifice in which to carry out their worship, a simple home would do, because God wants to be worshipped in spirit and in truth. By necessity, the Jerusalem church had to decentralize, meeting in the people's homes, fellowship groups led by the elders, at which they would eat their common meals and would also celebrate the Lord's Supper. Peter's message was, repent and be baptized. The baptism to which he referred was, of course, water baptism. Isaiah had prophesied that when the Messiah came, he would sprinkle many nations. Isaiah 52, verse 15. By his Spirit, he would sprinkle them with his own precious blood, the blood that cleanses from sin. and his ministers likewise would sprinkle with the water of baptism the outward sign of an inner cleansing, about which Peter would later write, "Baptism, not the removal of the filth from the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God." 1 Peter 3:21. The point is that water itself doesn't wash away our sins. Only the cleansing blood of Christ can do that. But the cleansing blood that gives us a good conscience toward God is symbolized and represented in water baptism. One theologian has perceptively written that water baptism is the external sign by which individuals who believed the gospel message were publicly incorporated into the Spirit-baptized fellowship of the new people of God. That's kind of a mouthful. Let me read it again. Water baptism, he writes, is the external sign by which individuals who believed the gospel message were publicly incorporated into the Spirit-baptized fellowship of the new people of God. The old Jewish church was apostate. It had officially rejected the Messiah. So God's people were forced to form a new community, a worshiping community, a healing community. F.F. Bruce has written that the new believing community was in fact the faithful remnant of the old Israel and at the same time the nucleus of the new Israel, the Christian church. He was a new believing community, the Christian church. And here is its beginning in Acts chapter 2. Peter promised the new converts that they too would receive the Holy Spirit. But there's no record that they received the tongues of fire or the ability to speak in tongues. The 120 original disciples on the day of Pentecost received the tongues of fire and the ability to speak in the tongues of the earth. Those who received their message received the gift of the Holy Spirit, but apparently without the physical manifestations. They, like us, must take it on faith. Christ made the promise, and the church believes her Lord. Therefore, Acts chapter 2 records not only the miraculous manifestations of Pentecost, but also the pattern for subsequent generations of believers. Christ promised to pour out his Spirit upon his church. The church would no longer be exclusively located in Jerusalem, but would extend through all the earth. Well, how could a believer on the day of Pentecost, or how could we, for that matter, know that we are a true disciple? How can a person know that he is truly trusting in Christ? Well, the answer is by bringing forth the fruit of a true faith. Among other things, love for God, a spirit of contrition and repentance, a desire to live for him. Lots of people, particularly in the United States, want nothing to do with the church. They want to form their own loose associations with fewer restrictions, with more liberty. They want to be in charge. But in the church, Christ is in charge. He is the king and head of the church. Things have to be done his way. Conferences, retreats, and home Bible studies may have their place if their leaders are under the authority of the church. But there's no substitute for the church of Jesus Christ. Being part of the church is part of the ordinary means of grace that God has given to his people. We read in verse 42 that these early believers continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in the breaking of bread and in prayers. There's a lot that could be said about this text, and we may deal with it in a future sermon. But do not miss the point that the true church is devoted to the apostles' teaching. Verse 42, once again, "And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. Doctrine is just a fancy word for teaching. We saw the teaching of the Levites in our Old Testament text this morning from the book of Nehemiah. And we see the apostles' teaching throughout the book of Acts and into their epistles and the rest of the New Testament. The true church is devoted to the apostles' teaching. If a church substitutes something else for the apostles' teaching, it is no longer a true church. The pastor has authority to preach the gospel, but that's it. That's the extent of his authority. He has no authority to preach merely his own opinions. As we were driving through the country yesterday, we passed a church that had a large prominent sign right next to the driveway where people could turn in and go up to the church. And it said, "The House of God." It struck me as I was thinking about that sign. House of God indicates ownership. God is the owner of this house. His ownership is exclusive. He is the sole owner. His house is his domain. He has exclusive claim on his property. If the church is God's house, then only God's truth can legitimately be taught in it. No one has the right to teach anything but God's truth in God's house. To preach anything other than the truth of Scripture in the house of God brings down his righteous wrath. And we see in the Scripture how there are some places where the candle was removed, the candlestick was removed, the church no longer existed. Think of how many churches in Europe have now turned into museums or mosques. Here then, in this text this morning, are the ordinary means of grace. People were converted through the preaching of God's word. Then Peter did not send them to a special conference or school to get their spiritual formation. He baptized them into the church. This was the ordinary means of evangelism that worked in the first century and that works in any century. How does God save sinners? Through the preaching of his word. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. 1 Corinthians 1. And how does God sanctify a people? How does he prepare them for heaven? By receiving them into the fellowship of his eternal family, his church. He doesn't leave us to fend for ourselves. And so we have seen in our text that one, people get saved, and two, they were received into the church. This is the biblical pattern. Like the Jews of the first century, we too are sinners. We too have rejected God's Messiah, the Lord and Christ. We stand under the wrath of Almighty God. We face an eternity without Christ. Yet God is in the business of saving sinners, all who call upon him in true faith. Like the Jews on the day of Pentecost, we too need to get saved. And we need to be received into the church. How we cheat ourselves if we remain apart. One OPC ruling elder has eloquently written, this is going to be in the next issue of New Horizons, I urge you to read and reread this paragraph, it's really good. He says this, participating in the life and fellowship of the church gives one purpose beyond meeting one's individual desires. Regular Sabbath keeping and participation in the liturgical rhythm of worship shapes and forms us in a way that is a corrective to the culture that preaches instant satisfaction. Keeping the Sabbath is radically countercultural. We do not get to choose whether to have a Sabbath day, whether or not to have a Sabbath day. God has determined it for us. In keeping it, we learn submission, patience, and communal joy. During worship, we reorient our identity, passions, concerns, and desires to our God-given purpose of glorifying Him. We come before God's throne as sinful creatures in need of salvation, and not just sick creatures in need of healing. We communally confess this reality and seek God's forgiveness. We receive the declaration of His forgiveness and formally receive peace from His throne through His minister. God's word cleanses us as we hear Christ preached. With our tongues, we pour out our lamentations and praise in prayer and song. In the Lord's Supper, we taste that the Lord is good. We do not grasp nor gorge upon the elements. God gives the elements to us through the hand of His church. We connect the reality that our physical sustenance, like our spiritual sustenance, is entirely dependent upon God. We look forward in eager anticipation to the overflowing richness of the table set for us in glory. On earth, the satisfaction of our food and drink lasts but a short while. But in heaven, our enjoyment will be limitless as we feast upon our limitless God. Let's close in prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, truly You are a gracious God. The Lord our God is merciful and gracious. Thank You, Lord, that You show Your steadfast love to thousands who keep Your commandments. And Lord, we're so thankful for the wonderful work that Your Spirit did on the day of Pentecost. How You took 3,000 Jews, men and women from every nation under heaven, You instructed them with Your word. You drove that word down into their hearts deep. You pierced their hearts. You brought conviction of sin. They cried out, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" And the answer was plain: repent and be baptized. Lord, I pray that Your Holy Spirit would work likewise in our hearts. Accomplish Your holy work within us. Cause us to look to Jesus, our perfect Savior. We pray in His name.